We have been working through some chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll continue to do so for another chapter or two, or perhaps three. But something that was in the news recently is of such magnitude worldwide that I really could not resist going to a passage that seems to address it. It has helped me think about it, and I hope it would help you think about it. On February 6th of this year, an earthquake of 7.8 magnitude out of 10 hit portions of Turkey and Syria. There were hundreds of aftershocks, and the early reports were that some 4,000 had been killed. 4,000 is more people than died in the World Trade Towers on 9/11. And yet, then we heard, oh no, it's 11,000 that have died. And now the report is somewhere over 40,000 people who were crushed to death. The scenes that I've seen, both still shots and video, are worse than any hurricane I've ever seen, possibly because it's not just wooden structures, but primarily block structures, which when they collapse, just totally collapse, and the magnitude of their weight is so very crushing. In Syria, at least, the political situation with the rebel area is so bad that relief efforts have had difficulties getting through, and that country often feels abandoned as a result of this. One of the men in our church said that he saw, I did not see, a report, a picture, I don't know if it was a video or a still shot, where a man was outside the rubble holding the hand of his daughter who was under the rubble. I don't know if she had died by that time or not, but there he was clutching her, inches away from her full body, could not help her in any way. How do we think about things like that? They are so horrific. Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, addresses this. And it is tempting for some of us, if we're not familiar with the Bible too much, or maybe even if we are, to think that the Old Testament prophecies are a little irrelevant. They're yesteryear, far behind. What do they have to do with us? So many things are foreign and strange. That's ancient Israel. It is long ago, the nations that are talked about. But the lessons really are for all time. They're for God's people. They're for the nations throughout history. They're human beings have not changed. God has not changed. And so today we're going to be looking at two chapters in Isaiah. To give you background first, of all the people in the world, God chose Israel as his nation, the Jewish people. Their capital was in Jerusalem, also called Zion from the hill on which it stands. And their best king that they ever had was King David. God had promised that there would always be a descendant of David on the throne of his people, somebody from the family of David, or as the Old Testament language is, from the house of David, from the tent of David, that sort of thing. Now, sometime later, the Jewish nation split in half. Half chose to leave. They did not want to be under the king who was a descendant of David, and some of his descendants weren't very good, and so they abandoned it all. And so only the southern half is left, and it took the name Judah. Its kings were still descendants of David, some good, some not so good. Now, Judah, though, was surrounded by other nations, and often they were hostile, and always they were sinful. These other nations all worshiped idols, and one of them in particular is notable in the Bible as the nation of Moab. Moab is tiny. It's to the east of the Dead Sea. The exact borders, particularly the northern and southern borders, have changed a number of times in history. So if you look at maps, sometimes they're here, sometimes they're there. That's why the confusion. It's a rolling plateau with vineyards, outstanding vineyards, and rich pasture land. But like all people who do not know the true God, Moab didn't know the true God. They were sinful, and so one of the things they did was worship idols, in particular an idol named Chemosh. They also worshipped Baal in one of his manifestations. Not only were they idol worshippers, but they had a seething animosity toward Israel and the Jewish people, and they often damaged Judah and Israel as much as they could. And finally, their sin was their arrogance and their pride. They were proud of their outstanding army. They were enormously proud of their vineyards and all the products that came from it, of their sheep that they raised that were famous in that part of the world, of the advanced art that rivaled some of the art of Egypt. Highly proud. And so various prophets of the Old Testament said to the Moabites, you are going to be punished by the God of Israel for the way that you're living and acting. And the tool that they said God was going to use was the rising empire of the Assyria, far to the east. Now, whenever it describes the Assyrians, or later the Babylonians, or later the Persians attacking the Middle East, Israel, and the nations around it, it always talks about them coming from the north, even though they're basically to the east. And the reason is that if they just came straight across then they had to go through the desert, and it was almost impractical. They had to go through a place that was watered to come down from the north to Israel and its surrounding nations. And so the Assyrians gobbled up that part of the world one piece at a time over a series of decades. Now, in Isaiah 15 and 16, which is our passage for the day, and if you can have access to it, I recommend you using the sheet on every other chair, because that's the version we'll read from. In Isaiah 15 and 16, he's going to describe what's going to happen to Moab in the future. Now, there are a lot of cities that will be mentioned in these chapters, more than almost in any two chapters of the Bible, that are quite foreign to us. There are more than 20 place names just in these two chapters, and less than half of them are known today exactly where they were. I don't know where they all are. I can't pronounce them all well. I'd have to really think about it. But listen, when we read these chapters and we get to a lot of foreign names, and the great temptation is to glaze over and to say, I don't get that. I don't understand that. Never heard of that. Never heard of that place. You lost me. Try not to do that. Try to persevere and not focus on the names of the towns, but focus on the flow of what it's saying about those towns, and we'll get what Isaiah is trying to do. And perhaps it will help you to think when you listen to what Isaiah says is going to happen to Moab. Think about Turkey. Think about Syria. Think about modern nations and what would happen if they were to hear these words from God. And think about what we should learn. T.J. Waldie is going to read to you now from Isaiah 15, verses 1 to 4. It is a prophecy about what's going to happen in the future from when Isaiah gave it, but it's spoken as if it's happening right then in order to be vivid as he speaks.
From Isaiah, an oracle concerning Moab. Ar in Moab is ruined, destroyed in a night. Kir in Moab is ruined, destroyed in a night. Dibon goes up to its temple, to its high places to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Every head is shaved and every beard cut off. In the streets they wear sackcloth. On the roofs and in the public squares they all wail, prostrate with weeping. Heshbon and Elaleh cry out. Their voices are heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry out, and their hearts are faint.
This passage talks about the absolute certainty that God will judge sin, as illustrated by his promise to bring Moab itself to ruin. God judges sin, whether it's in America or whether it's in the Middle East. You may recall in the book of Romans, chapter 1, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness of humans. When it says it is being revealed, it means all the time things are happening where God is showing his anger against sin. So calamities, all calamities in some way show this. It's not that there's a one-to-one correspondence between calamity and sin. It's not that, well, the Turks and the Syrians have sinned worse than anybody else this year, so they're getting it worse than anyone else. No. The idea, though, is that God has put a curse on the world because of our sin, and it shows itself from time to time. Jesus himself said, you may recall, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 13, he said, do you remember a tower, the Tower of Siloam, that fell recently and killed 18 people? He said, do you think those 18 people were worse than anyone else just because they died in that? No, I tell you, all of you, he says, will perish unless you repent. That's the idea behind this chapter. But sin, as I say, causes God's wrath, causes God's curse, and this time it fell upon the Moabites. Now, how sad this is. The Assyrians were known in history to be among the worst conquerors that ever were. They were so fierce. Much of how they treated their captives is so appalling, it's not even polite to mention in public. But one thing they did, as many of you know, they would just stick a hook right through your jaw, they would attach it to a rope, and they would yank you as they rode joyfully on horseback, and you would walk for hundreds of miles to your exile. And they'd give it a nice tug every now and then just to keep you on the right track. So the Assyrians were gobbling up Moabite cities. Ar, we read about, is the capital, and it has fallen. Nearby, Kir, which was the chief fortress of that country, is overwhelmed quickly. In a night, the passage says, it is overwhelmed. Town after town, Nebo, Medeba, beaten down, leveled, burned. Heshbon, Elaleh, leveled, destroyed. People run through, young and old. I've never been to these places. Probably you have not. But what the Bible wants you to picture is Seattle and Chicago and Boston and Atlanta and, yes, Washington, D.C. How would you feel if you knew the Chinese had attacked, come from the West, destroyed those cities successfully, including the capital city of Washington? This is what these people experienced. Now, we read then that there's national mourning. It says that Moab wails, the entire country. They wear sackcloth. That's uncomfortable, hairy material that itches to the skin. It's a form of showing that you're sad, that you're grieving deeply. We would today wear black, for instance, to show that. Their heads and their beards are shaved, not for cosmetic purposes, but for grief. Men just did not shave their beards back then, but they did in situations like this. The tears were profuse. We read that there's crying in the streets, crying in the public squares. Picture downtown Philadelphia. Picture Central Park in New York City. People not ashamed to weep openly in front of people they don't even know because of the misery that's been brought down upon the whole country. We read that there are wailing upon the roofs. Roofs back then were flat, and people would go up there, particularly in the summer evenings, to get away from the heat and catch the breeze. And so where everybody else could see them, it'd be like sitting out in your front porch and wailing and weeping. Even the soldiers, we read in verse 4, are weeping with sobs of terror. This is poignant. When a nation's military defenders are not ashamed to cry publicly at the collapse of their country, that's what Moab is experiencing here. And verse 4 talks about how loud the sobbing is. It's speaking hyperbolically, of course, but it says that it mentions several towns in verse 4 that are 11 miles from each other, and they say that one town can hear the weeping of another town. It is so loud. The summary of it is that the whole nation is prostrate with weeping. But someone outside of Moab also grieves in this passage. Who is it then that is speaking as we read chapter 15 of Isaiah verses 5 through 9?
My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee as far as Zoar, as far as Eglath Shelishiah. They go up the way to Luhith, weeping as they go. On the road to Horonaim, they lament their destruction. The waters of Nimrim are dried up and the grass is withered. The vegetation is gone, and nothing green is left. So the wealth they have acquired and stored up, they carry away over the ravine of the poplars. Their outcry echoes along the borders of Moab. Their wailing reaches as far as Eglim. Their lamentation as far as Beer Elim. Dimon's waters are full of blood. But I will bring still more upon Dimon, a lion upon the fugitives of Moab, and upon those who remain in the land.
I lost my place. Did we read through verse 9 then? Did I ask? Did we read through verse 9?
Dimon's waters are full of blood, but I will bring still more upon Dimon, a lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon those who remain in the land.
Thank you. All right. That's it. Thank you. I'm sorry. I forgot it was on the other side of the page. Yeah. What do we read in Isaiah 15, 5 to 9? We read that more destruction is promised. And there's the pitiful sight of refugees that is describing, and yet someone is grieving. Where are these refugees fleeing to? Well, the map is clear that there is a general north to south flow of these refugees. The idea is this: the Assyrians are coming from the north, and the whole population is on its way trying to get away from them. It says that they cross at the ravine of the poplars. That's that southernmost river that's coming out of the Dead Sea. There, they're trying to cross into the border of neighboring Edom. That's the whole idea of it. Can you remember watching the scene in the early Russian invasion of the Ukraine? Here is Russia on the east. Here is Ukraine. And all the people are fleeing from the eastern part of Ukraine to the west. That's what's happening here. As Assyria comes down, everyone flees from the north to the south, even over to the border of Edom if they can, just to get away from the horror. And after a lifetime of accumulating whatever possessions they have, now each of them can have only clutching the few that he can carry with him, or she, when they walk away. We read here that the streams are full of blood. They're full of blood from people trying to cross, and as they get bogged down in the water, they're slain. Blood flows everywhere. Who has killed them? Verse 9 says it's a lion. It's not a literal lion. He's talking about the Assyrian army, any given Assyrian soldier, the Assyrian infantry. And so we read that there are wailing along the borders. That is the entire surrounding area of, to the extent of the country, is totally wailing. But a non-Moabite is grieving in our passage. We read in verse 5 that someone says in this prophecy, "My heart is grieving." I would say that most writers think that he's talking about himself, Isaiah. Isaiah spent 66 chapters largely denouncing sin, and yet he does it here with tears. He cannot watch the television or the website broadcast and see these people dying, despite the fact that they are not God's people. He cannot watch them without weeping. Not only were they not God's people, but they were Judah's enemies. Do you recall when the Israelites left Egypt and they wandered through the desert? And then as they were getting ready to enter Canaan, they needed to pass through near Moab. And the Moabites had nothing to fear for them. God said, "Do you not even try to conquer an inch of Moab." But the Moabites, scared to death, hired some occult prophet named Balaam. Balaam tried to get God to curse the Israelites. And when God would not do that, you may recall that Balaam says, "I know how we can get these Israelites in trouble." Balaam convinced the women of Moab to seduce the Israelite men as they were camped into immorality, and to seduce them into coming to the women's own worship of the local god Baal. And because the Israelite men were tempted and fell and did this, and Satan got them through the back door rather than through the front, we read that God killed 24,000 Israelites with a plague, all because of Moab hiring this genius to figure out how to bring the Jewish people down. So here are inveterate enemies of Israel, and they continued to be inveterate enemies over the centuries. And yet Isaiah weeps as they perish. But this weeping goes even deeper, it seems to me, than Isaiah. Because if you take this little section, verses 5 to 9, verse 5 goes together with verse 9. Verse 5 says, "My heart cries out over Moab." And as I say, most writers think he's talking about Isaiah. But in this same section, look what he says in verse 9. Dimon's waters are full of blood, but I will bring still more upon Dimon. The I in verse 9 cannot be Isaiah. Isaiah doesn't have any desire to bring blood to the Moabites, and he would have no power to do so if he did. The I in verse 9 is clearly God. And so there are several writers who have absolutely convinced me that the I in verse 5 is Jehovah himself. Think about this. God weeping as he decrees the destruction of the Moabites. His heart is crying out over Moab. Now, this is a profound mystery how this is, but we're all familiar with a passage where this is stated in the New Testament quite clearly. It's from Luke chapter 19, when it says that Jesus approached Jerusalem, where he was going to die, and in verse 44 of Luke 19, as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, if you had only known this day what would bring you peace, but it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you, and they'll encircle you, and they will dash you to the ground, killing you and your children within your walls. And they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of God coming to you through me, the Messiah." Jesus weeping, Jesus who is the Lord of the universe, Jesus who with his Father decreed the destruction of Jerusalem. Here's what Alec Matera, one Old Testament scholar, said. These verses are a long list of what touches the heart of God who weeps as he smites. God is holy, and God is kind. And how those two fit together, a hymn, is a mystery that none of us, I think, will ever be able to fathom. Well, if Isaiah weeps, because surely he would do what God did, and if God weeps about this sort of destruction among people who are totally not God's people, what are we supposed to do with this? Syria, as you know, is a Muslim country. Turkey is a Muslim country. Muslims revere Jesus as a prophet. They do not revere him as God at all. I think I've said before in a sermon, I've seen a picture drawn of Muhammad and all a semicircle of prophets bowing down before him, and one of those prophets bowing down is Jesus Christ. It's blasphemous and it's awful. And yet, Isaiah and God weep for the destruction of Israel's enemies. What should we do about people who perhaps believe things that we would be horrified by? Well, in the next section, beginning with chapter 16, there's a possible way out for these Moabites, a possible solution to their problem. And that comes in chapter 16, verses 1 to 4.
"Send lambs as tribute to the ruler of the land, from Selah across the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fluttering birds pushed from the nest, so are the women of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Give us counsel, render a decision, make your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the fugitives, do not betray the refugees. Let the Moabite fugitives stay with you, be their shelter from the destroyer."
This, I've read through the Bible many times, as many of you have had. This passage has always puzzled me. But reading some people who are a lot smarter than I am has convinced me where it's going. The idea is this. Do you notice that in verse 1, there's a group of people talking with each other, saying, "Let's do this, let's do that," and they're meeting in Selah. Selah is not even in Moab. It's far to the south of Moab in the neighboring country of Edom. This is the Moabite leaders. We might call it a cabinet meeting. They have fled the country. They are trying to rule the country from exile. And they are talking about what they should do. And they are contemplating requesting help from someplace else. They're contemplating sending some of their famous sheep, doubtless a great number of them, or a great many of them, as tribute to another country, asking for that country's help. The odd place that they're considering appealing for help to is found in verse 1. Send lambs as tribute to the ruler of the land from Selah across the desert. Send lambs to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. They're talking about Jerusalem. They're talking about Judah. It's called the daughter of Zion because cities were considered to be feminine in those times. Let us send a tribute to Jerusalem and ask for help. Now, often, as I say, the Moabites have been at war. The Moabites are considered, I think, along with the Edomites and the Babylonians, about the worst enemies that the Israelites have had. And yet, verse 2 is what's driving these men, these leaders from Moab, to do this. Verse 2 is making clear that they have received news from just 60 miles to the north back in Moab that, quote, like fluttering birds pushed from the nest, so are the women of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. The Arnon River is the one that flows directly east from the center of the Dead Sea. It actually flows into the Dead Sea, but it looks like it flows away. And these women are on their trek from the north of Moab to the south, trying to reach safety, and they get to this river. Don't picture a river like we have in Pennsylvania that flows all year long. Picture what the people in the ancient Near East called, well, the Near East today even, a wadi. That is a ravine that's dry most of the year except in the rainy season, and then it floods over. Whether it was the rainy season then or whether it was dry, it's a terribly steep thing to cross, and these women are trying to get there. Do you recall the picture, many of you, from the news early in the days when the Ukrainians were trying to get away from the Russians, and there was a raging stream or river, and they were trying to build these little makeshift bridges across it, and older women carrying all their earthly possessions would try to make it, and every now and then the little bridge would be swept away and these people would be drowned. This is exactly what they're picturing right here. These women can hardly get across, and the Assyrians are just behind them. And so the leaders are thinking, we have got to do something. And in verse 3 to 4, they contemplate what they will say to the leaders of Jerusalem, to the king of Judah, if they send this message. And it is this. They say, we'll say to them, quote, give us counsel. That is, give us some advice about what to do. We're beside ourselves. We don't know what to do. And they're contemplating saying, render a decision. That is, they are asking for a formal decision on behalf of the Jewish government to help them. And here's the help that they're asking for. They're saying, would you hide our fugitives? If any of our people are able to get across the border into your country, Judah, would you please not send them back and hand them over to the Assyrians in order to gain Assyrian favor? Would you please be like a shadow from the burning heat of the burning sun being Assyria, Judah being the shadow that would protect them? And they're asking, not only may these fugitives come there for a short time, but they're saying, let the fugitives stay with you. That is, would you give them protected status? Would you make them resident aliens? Would you allow them to stay there as long as it takes? This is staggering that the Moabites would ask this. We don't know if they actually asked it or not. My guess is no. But the idea is whether they did or whether they were only contemplating it. Just contemplating it is staggering because it's so humiliating. If they did send a delegation, or had they sent a delegation, what would they hear back? They would hear back what we read in Isaiah 16, verse 4, the second half of the verse, through verse 5. Beginning with the words, the oppressor.
The oppressor will come to an end, and destruction will cease. The aggressor will vanish from the land. In love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it. One from the house of David, one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness.
Here is the answer from Jerusalem. Whether it was actual because Moab sent the delegation, or whether it's the kind of thing that Jerusalem would have said, should have said, had Moab sent the delegation. This oppression will end. Assyria is not going to last forever. We have a prophet named Isaiah, and in other chapters of his book, he's going to say that the Assyrians are really going to get it for what they're doing to Israel and to Moab and to the Middle East. But here's the idea. Not only do they say that the Assyrian oppression will eventually end, but they say something wonderful is going to happen in Judah. And if you are willing, Moabites, you can be a part of it. Israel is going to have, Israel's throne, unlike the nations around, is going to have a future. And that throne will be established in faithfulness. That is, it will be solid and firm and reliable, unlike the thrones of the surrounding nations that come and go, and you never know what's going to happen to them. There's going to be established in Judah, in Jerusalem, a throne that will establish itself by love, by steadfast love. A ruler who will rule his people and all the subject nations around him who care to be under him, who will rule them not just by force or not in order to satisfy himself at their expense, but he will show them love. This word love is often translated steadfast love in the Bible, and interestingly, it's used in a passage that would be relevant to our situation. In 1 Kings chapter 20, what had happened is one of the surrounding nations, not Moab, was at war with the Jewish people, and the Jews were winning, and they were about to conquer. And so the officials and the king of the foreign country were saying to one another, what should we do? Any day now, the Jews are going to win and we'll all be killed. And we read in 1 Kings 20, 31, that the officials of this country, it happened to be Syria, not Assyria, Syria, said, look, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are kings of steadfast love, are kings of mercy. That's the same word that's used here about this prophecy of the Messiah. Let us go to the king of Israel then with sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads to show that we're humbling ourselves, and perhaps he will spare your life. Do you see what's happening here? The passage says that there is going to come a famous king who will be wise and steady and good to Israel. He will rule in faithfulness, and he will rule anybody who submits to his yoke in faithfulness. And they're saying, Moab, you can share in this hope. Isn't that remarkable? It shows that the reason God made the Jewish nation was not for the sake of the Jewish nation. God made the Jewish nation to be the cradle of Jesus, the Messiah, and to announce to the entire world that all were welcome to come to their borders to him and meet him and know the one true God. Well, what does Moab do with this generous offer from the nation of Judah and Jerusalem? We read about it in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 6. No, just verse 6. Thank you.
We have heard of Moab's pride, her overweening pride and conceit, her pride and her insolence, but her boasts are empty.
We have heard, after this wonderful promise, of Moab's pride, overwhelming pride and conceit. She's proud. She is insolent. But her confidence in herself, if she has any left, is just empty. Moab refuses the offer. They refuse the offer because, as someone has said, the fee was just too high. They were willing to send sheep. Doubtless they would have been willing to send even more sheep if Israel would have helped them, Judah would have helped them. But to submit to Judah's king, to Jerusalem's sovereign, oh, that's too much. As one writer put it, they could only enjoy Zion's security at the price of bowing to Zion's king. And so the Moabites chose misery rather than repentance. And this is where it stood. And the result is in the rest of our chapter, verses 7 through 14.
Therefore, the Moabites wail. They wail together for Moab. Lament and grieve for the men of Kir Hareset. The fields of Heshbon wither, the vines of Sibmah also. The rulers of the nations have trampled down the choicest vines which once reached Jazer and spread toward the desert. Their shoots spread out and went as far as the sea. So I weep, as Jazer weeps, for the vines of Sibmah. O Heshbon, O El Alay, I drench you with tears. The shouts of joy over your ripened fruit and over your harvests have been stilled. Joy and gladness are taken away from the orchards. No one sings or shouts in the vineyards. No one treads out wine at the presses, for I have put an end to the shouting. My heart laments for Moab like a harp, my inmost being for Kir Hareset. When Moab appears at her high place, she only wears herself out. When she goes to her shrine to pray, it is to no avail. This is the word the Lord has already spoken concerning Moab. But now the Lord says, within 3 years, as a servant bound by contract would count them, Moab's splendor and all her many people will be despised, and her survivors will be very few and feeble.
It's clear that Moab prefers her own gods, in particular her god Chemosh, to the Jewish god Jehovah. We read back in chapter 15, verse 2, that the town of Dibon goes up to its temple, to its high places to weep. It's talking about the same thing Americans did after 9/11. Once the World Trade Center towers fell, churches all over America of every single denomination were packed to the gills with people bowing their heads, praying for God's mercy and protection on our country. So this is what the Moabites do. And we read, though, in chapter 16, verse 12, that when Moab appears at her high place, that is, when she goes to worship Chemosh asking for help, she only wears herself out. And when she goes to her shrine to pray, it is to no avail. Literally, it says, it's a little more powerful. When she presents herself at the shrine of her god, she only exhausts herself. She is going to worship services that will get her nowhere. In fact, that will make even angrier the God who has sent the Assyrians and calls him to do even more. And so God says in this, they having rejected what they could get from his people, there is more lamenting in store, more grieving, more destruction. Their famous vines that made wine and that made pastries, raisin cakes that were famous all over that part of the world are gone. They're trampled. There will be no more celebrations at the harvest. And so we read in verse 9 that God again weeps. He says in verse 10 that we know it's God because he says in verse 10, I will put an end to the suffering. It is God speaking in this passage. And he says, this is all going to happen within the next 3 years. He says it's going to happen within the next 3 years in verse 14, as a servant bound by contract would count them. You know what that's like. Some of you own businesses. You stay up half the night to make the business thrive. You think about it when you go to bed. You get up in the morning, you're there. Others of you work for somebody else's business, and maybe you don't care very much about it. And you watch the clock like crazy. And the second that second hand hits the 12, you are out of there. He's saying that this is what it's going to be like here. It is going to be so on time, it will not be late by 5 minutes. 3 years from now, these things will happen. Now is 2023. Suppose a prophet of God came and said to us convincingly, by February 19th, 2026, L.A., Houston, Detroit, Montgomery, Alabama, all these cities will be wiped out and killed, including Philadelphia and Coatesville and Reading. And you knew it was coming. This is where these people are, and this is why God is weeping, because of their rejection. So what are we supposed to do with a passage like this? First thing is to realize that God will judge sin wherever it is, always. No sin will ever go unpunished, ever, that's been committed in the history of the world by thought or deed. Secondly, that the ultimate rescue comes only from this great king of Israel whom was predicted by Isaiah that would come, a Messiah who would rule the world in righteousness. Jesus came and people did not recognize when he came. They did not realize he was going to die and rule in love to pardon our sins, and that he will come again and now rule in power and love to all those who bend their knee to him. That's where the ultimate rescue must always come from. Thirdly, God's people ought to hide the refugees. When people are terribly suffering who do not recognize Jesus Christ or the one true God, God's people in this passage clearly would be doing God an honor by allowing the fleeing Moabites, despite the fact they were enemies, to stay there and not give them over to the Assyrians and to grant them help. That is why on your sheet, on the third sheet of your Bible passage at the bottom, we've listed two websites. The website of Mission to the World, which is the mission organization associated with the Presbyterian Church in America, and Samaritan's Purse. Both of these organizations have boots on the ground in Turkey. Both of them are working with churches in Turkey and Syria. Both of them are giving the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they're doing so first by, quote, hiding the refugees, doing whatever they can to help these people who have lost loved ones, who are starving, who have no food, who have no water, who are sick, who are injured. This is what God commands Christians to do. And if you'd like to be part of that, you can go to one of these websites. It's very clear as soon as you get on there where you would go in order to send a donation to help these people. God will judge sin. The ultimate cure from sin and judgment is through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, God's people should help the temporary earthly needs of even their enemies or people who don't know God through whatever way they can. Two more quick points. One is this. Pride is what keeps a great majority of people from Christ's salvation. I will not bend the knee to that king of Jerusalem because he's the enemy of our country. I will not bend the knee to Jesus Christ because I'm smarter or I'm more hip or I don't want God telling me what to do or I think it's all a bunch of nonsense and I trust the science. Lastly, as we announce to our fellow humans that the reason there is so much pain in the world and worse pain to come in the life to come is because of our sin, as we announce this, may we always announce it with tears in our eyes, sorrow in our heart, and pain on our face, so that folks see we do not delight in these things, but that we would be like God, as he said in Ezekiel 18. Repent. Why will you die? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Could you bow your heads and think about these things for a moment? Would you keep your head bowed as TJ leads us in prayer for the two countries we've been talking about from the news?
Before I pray, my perspective for this prayer is shaped by a fact and a scripture. The epicenter for this earthquake in 526 AD was the epicenter for an earthquake that killed 300,000 people. Luke 21:10 says, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven." Let us pray. Father, you know better than us that the history of the last 2,000 years of this world has revolved around these last days' events. Russia wars against Ukraine in the 21st century. In the 20th century, hundreds of thousands of people have died in the Korean War, Vietnam War, World War II, World War I. A team from Brick Lane just returned from hurricane relief in Florida. Hundreds of thousands died in the Haiti earthquakes of 2010. Hundreds of thousands died in the Indian Ocean tsunami of 2004. Millions die from disease and sickness each year, and this earthquake has taken many lives today. Though these cataclysms are frequent, protect us from becoming desensitized to the suffering of fellow image bearers. Protect us from believing that you are indifferent to them. Protect us from believing that tragedy undermines your sovereignty. Protect us from believing that suffering negates your goodness. Protect us from doubting that these devastations have a perfect purpose. Forgive us. These things are a result of Adam's sin, of our sin, of my sin. Forgive us for our lack of compassion. We praise you, our Redeemer, who loved us so much that you condescended from heaven to earth to die for our sin. While we balk at the thought of walking next door to help a neighbor in need. Forgive us when these things happen, for running for help not to you, but like Moab to our own high places, to other idols, to our addictions, to our man-made refuges, to our own strength. You are our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble. Prevent the people of Turkey and Syria from seeking help apart from you. Convince them that you offer to be their refuge and strength. Convict those who describe as a living hell the following tragedies: being buried alive in rubble for 11 days, or holding a little sister's dead hand after a building crumbled on top of you both. Or calling as a young child the names of parents who will never again answer. Convict them that these terrible things are not the terrible thing. These hellish things are not hell. There will come a day of flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake, says your word. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come into the hearts of these people with your saving gospel. Come to the newly made orphans, widows, widowers. Come by the hands of doctors to those in pain. Come by the wisdom of counselors to those in distress. Come by the strength of volunteers from Mission to the World, Samaritan's Purse, and other ministries to those who are helpless. Come through the provision of your church worldwide to those in need now. Come by your spirit of power to Christians in this current fray, that like Jesus, as they share clean water, they might share the living water. As they heal bodies, they would proclaim the healing of the soul. Come, Lord, by the prayers of your people in this room now. But also, after we have gone back to our homes and families who are safe, thy kingdom come. Come in ways we cannot imagine. Through Christ, who suffered for our sake as we suffer, and who suffered greater than any man could ever suffer, we pray. Amen.
Would you stand for the benediction? May the Christ who wept over Jerusalem, enable you to weep over the sadness of this world, but may he enable you to rejoice that he is coming again and will make all things right. Amen.